Mark chapter 15, verse 25 through 32 says this. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests too, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It would be very hard for you to be able to say, "I understand Christ," without understanding why he was hated so. I mean, I think the church has done a really good job of making Jesus everything that he was and more. And what he was somebody who was loving and gracious and merciful and strong and powerful and compassionate. Even as we did the dedication this morning, I remember how he scolded the disciples and said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't push them back. Let them come." And we have emphasized that to the point that, unfortunately, we forget that the vast majority of people who ever heard Jesus preach rejected him. The vast majority of people that he ever did a miracle for rejected him. And in fact, when he heals the 10 lepers and 9 walk away and don't even say thank you, and 1 comes back to say thank you, that was a pretty good ratio, and it was probably worse than that of the people whose lives he actually touched but did not want anything to do with him other than to take what he had offered. We forget that he was crucified. And there was a conspiracy, and there was hundreds and thousands of people perhaps in the street wanting him to die. And again, it would be hard for you to understand or to be able to have any confidence that you understood who Jesus was without understanding why he was so hated, why he was so rejected, why the vast, vast number of people who ever heard him, ever met him in person, walked away unimpressed or walked away offended. There was an episode of Seinfeld where Elaine's dating this guy and they're in the restaurant and the woman walks up to the table and picks up a bowl of hot soup and throws it in his face and scalds him. And then later she finds out that an ex-girlfriend had stabbed him. And she was talking about, "This must be a great guy to be stab-worthy." I mean, all wives know every man's stab-worthy, I mean, at some point in their life. And eventually she finds out he's a bad breaker-upper, and that's why everybody hates him. But she thinks he's a great guy. And maybe you're like that to some degree. You see all the good of Jesus. You see his love and compassion and his grace and his power and his strength. And all that is true. But you don't really understand him until you realize why more people hated him than loved him. Why did they? I mean, why was Jesus so hated? Why is he so hated? I mean, nobody unites like Jesus. There is no one who unites like Jesus. I say this frequently because I want you to be able to remember it and say it to others who need to hear it. But no one unites like Jesus. Christianity is the only worldwide religion. It is the only worldwide religion. The other major religions are ethnic religions. Islam is 80% at least Arab. It's 80% Arab. You can put a face on Islam. It's an Arab religion. Take Buddhism. Buddhism is 95% Asian. You can put a face on Buddhism. Hinduism is 90% Indian. You can picture a Hindu. 9 out of 10 times, you're right. But when you look at Christianity, it's the only worldwide religion. 200 million Christians in North America, 400 million in Africa, 500 million in South America. If you're going to draw a picture of a Christian, what would they look like? It would be very hard to draw a picture of a Christian because it is a worldwide, ethnically diverse religion where the others are not. No one unites like Jesus Christ. But nobody divides like Jesus Christ either. Nobody divides like Jesus Christ. Nobody cuts across the lines. You even look in our country. No one is more fought against, you know, oftentimes in the public sphere than Jesus Christ. We want him out of the schools. We want him out. We don't pray in Jesus' name here or you can't pray. I mean, nobody seems to be more opposed. Nobody, listen, more people die in the name of Jesus Christ than any other name in any given year. Why is he hated so? Why is it that he divides like no one else? Well, you see it in the passage that I read. It's because of his claims. Not because of the teaching. You might have caught that when I read it. When the soldiers and the Jewish leaders and even those who were crucified with him mock him, they're not making fun of the Sermon on the Mount. They're not making fun of the fact that he loved people and that he was nice and he was gracious. What are they making fun of? They're making fun of his claims. They say, listen, you said you had the power to tear down the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course he was talking about his body, but if he had wanted to do that, he could have done that too. If he had wanted to tear down the literal temple, he could have done that too and built it back up. He could have done anything that he wanted. And he claimed to be able to do that. He said, if you see the Son, you've seen the Father. I mean, they say, Jews come by and they say, you know, look at this guy. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the King. Why don't you come down and at least show us that you're the Messiah and the King? Because Messiahs and Kings aren't supposed to die before they get a kingdom. He had claimed to be all of that. He claimed to be what the nation of Israel was looking for. It was the claims that put him on the cross. It wasn't the teaching. But understand that if all Jesus did was go around and love everybody, he wouldn't have got crucified. It was when he stood up and began to say, this is who I am and this is what I'm about, that he made enemy after enemy after enemy. Why? Because his claims, first of all, by the way, I had a lot of points today, but I'm going to spend time on two. So I hope you don't feel cheated. You don't get three today. I feel bad about that, but two. One of the things that his claims were and the effect that they had was that they called people to radical decisiveness. I mean, C.S. Lewis said it better than anybody else, and it's been said a lot. But C.S. Lewis, and I paraphrase very loosely, but he essentially said, the one thing you could never do is say Jesus was a great teacher. You can't say that. Because the things that he said, the claims that he makes, the way that he comes across, the way that he represents himself, no good teacher would ever say that. The claims that he makes, he's either a lunatic or he's a Lord. And you can't say he was a nice guy, because if you say that and he was just a great teacher, you're not hearing what he's saying about himself. Nobody would say that. Either he was paranoid or he was in fact who he claimed to be, which means that he is the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. And that's true. His claims forced you into making this radical, radical decision. You either have to write him off and say, boy, he was crazy. He was nuts. I mean, he said he was the only way to the Father, that nobody could get to heaven unless they came through him. I mean, who would say something like that? And you have to say he's crazy, or you have to say he's right. And then you have to accept him as being right. And you know what? People don't like those kinds of decisions. You don't like those kinds of decisions. I mean, if you're dating a guy, and maybe you've been dating for 3 or 4 months, and and the relationship is great. Nothing wrong with the relationship. I mean, it could lead to marriage and maybe not, but I mean, it's a great relationship, the best you've ever had. And then he comes by one night and he says, you know what? My job's transferred me. I'm going to wherever, the middle of nowhere, and I'm going to be there for 5 years. And so we either have to get married or break up. I mean, how many women want to be in that position? Like, wow, I got to decide what to do with you now. I mean, I can maybe make that decision after I know you better, a little better, but that, I don't know that I can make a lifetime decision before the end of the week. I mean, nobody wants to be in that decision. I watch Shark Tank some, and sometimes, you know, the guy's in there and he's pitching this company and he's trying to get an investor. And one of the sharks will say to the guy, listen, here's an offer, $100,000 for 30% of your company. You got 15 seconds to make a decision or it's off the table. And the guy doesn't ever say, that's just what I'm looking for. I mean, sweat beads are rolling off of him. Nobody wants to be put in that kind of do it now. Or don't do it, but make up your mind right now. Nobody wants to be in that kind of position. But that's what Jesus would do to people. Remember the rich young ruler? Now, I've kept all the commandments, and I want to be a disciple of yours. And Jesus said, well, sell all that you have and come on. It's like, you got to make a decision right now. You sell it all. Get rid of it all right now. Go back to town. Sell it all right now. Come and follow me. Remember the guy who came to him and said, you know, I really want to serve you. I really want to be there with you. And but my father's sick. I'm going to stay with my father. I'm going to take care of my father. And then after he's dead, I'll come and follow you. And what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. No, right now, make a decision. Don't go home. You got clothes. I got clothes. Let's go. Decide right now. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be forced into that decision. But really, that's a decision that Jesus has forced us all into. And all of us have sort of made that decision, whether you want to admit it or not. Sometimes we think we avoided it. But everybody has made that decision. And if you think you haven't made the decision, you've only think that because you've said no, avoided it. I mean, because Jesus comes along and he says, you got to decide. This is who I am. This is who I say I am, and you need to make a decision on what you're going to do with me right now. So it is a call to decisiveness, and it's also a call, point two, to submission. It's a call to submission. Because he's not calling you to decide, you know, if you're going to buy his product. He's not calling you to decide whether you like him. He's not calling you to decide whether you're going to be positive about him. He's calling you to decide if he's going to be king or not of your life. That's the call. I mean, he's the one going around saying, you know, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the one who's going around saying, I have the keys to life. I have the keys to heaven and hell. He's the one going around saying, if you don't love me more than you love your father and mother and brother and sister and wife or spouse and children and even your own life, you can't follow me. He's the one going around saying, listen, I got to be first. I'm the king. The father comes down and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But he's the one going around saying those things. So he's calling you to make a decision about whether or not he will be king in your life, whether you will submit to his rule. And man, we don't like that. There's something inside of us that hates that. St. Augustine writes in his confession, so he's probably, I don't know, maybe in his 50s when he's writing this, but he talks about when he was a boy, there was something that happened that he could never figure out. When he was a boy, and so he's reflecting on what had happened as a boy in the confessions, that's what I'm trying to say. But when he was a kid, he broke into a pear orchard and stole some pears. And he said, and this is 40 years later, he said, I still don't know why I did that because, first of all, I wasn't hungry when I stole the pears. He said, and second of all, I hate pears. So why would I break into an orchard and steal the pears? And Augustine, after reflecting on his life, and he's this brilliant guy, he said, the only reason that I could have possibly had for stealing the pears was because somebody told me not to do it. And isn't that the case with us? Don't we hate it when somebody looks at us and says, do it because I told you to do it. That's why you need to do it. I mean, how many of you submit to that? I mean, I was talking to my wife the other day about this. I mean, she's got her degree in child education, elementary ed. And she said, yeah, you know, even when we're being taught how to talk to kids, you know, the old way of saying it like hands off, keep your hands to yourself. It's like, you know, now you have to say everybody respect each other's space. Don't touch each other. I mean, you can't say, hey, you little creeps, go sit in the corner. You keep touching everybody, getting germs on everybody. You can't say something like that to somebody. I mean, but you can't say hands off. You can't say shut up. Shut up. You have to say everybody respect everybody's opinion. Now everybody gets a chance to talk. You can't just directly say or you get back. I mean, you can't do something like that. There was a poll back in 2009, and this is in England. But can you guess which was the most popular funeral song in England in 2009? The most played song at funerals in England, Great Britain, in 2009. Regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. That's the song. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. Never said I could sing. Sorry. More than this, I did it my way. And I'm just going to read this part because I won't distract from the message. But it says, here, listen to the chorus. Listen to how ungodly this song is. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels. Now listen to this. And not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Think about how ungodly that was. I was not one who kneeled. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. That's the anthem. That's the most played song at funerals in England, and it might be here. I don't kneel for anybody. That comes out of us. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to submit in that way. I had a professor who was preaching down in Galveston, Texas many years ago, and he was staying at a hotel that was sort of built out over the bay. And he was just talking about how immediately when somebody tells you not to do it, you sort of want to do it. And that, by the way, that's what Paul says. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and 8. But he says he went into this hotel and you know, he gets his stuff in there, and then he opens the window, the shades, and he said, I never thought about fishing, but there was a sign on the window that says no fishing out of windows. And he said, what had happened was you were pretty high up and the hotel went out over the bay and guys would be casting, but they weren't getting to the water. Their sinkers were swinging down and breaking $600 windows like several floors down. So they had to put this sign, don't fish out of the windows. And he said, I thought about fishing all week. I had never thought about casting out of my window, but now that you bring it up, here we go. Isn't that the human mind? I mean, listen, you go to the library, maybe you did this more as a kid, and it's like, you see something on the book cover, it's like, this book has been banned in 50 countries. It's like, you wouldn't have looked at the book, but now, why do 50 countries ban the book? I wonder what's going on there. You go home and you're thinking about, I wonder about that book. It's been banned in 50 countries. There must be some great stuff in that book. I mean, you're walking through a place to rent a movie, and you wouldn't think of anything, but you know, on the cover of the movie, it says Hidden Passion, and it's like, oh, Hidden Passion. Well, now that you talk about it, I mean, it's just that when something says, you know, don't do it, warning, don't be near this. I mean, and that's what Paul was saying, by the way, I should finish that comment, in the law. He said, the problem with the law is that it tells you what not to do, and then it, at the same time, because of the way you are, awakens the desire to do it. That's the problem with the law. Law, it says, don't do it, and because of the way that you're made, and you don't like to be told what to do, and there's this drawing, the minute it says, don't do it, you say, oh, I want to do it. That's the problem with the law, because of the way that you and I are made. Jesus Christ comes along, and he says, yeah, I'm the boss. You got to submit. I'm just not here to save you, but I'm the Lord. Jesus just doesn't come and say, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He comes and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody's getting to heaven but through me. He doesn't come and just say, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. But again, he says, unless you hate it, and hate means to love less. But he says, unless you love me to the degree that all your other loves is almost like hate, you can't even be my disciple. Can't be my disciple. He doesn't just come and say, you know, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. But he also says, and then I'm coming back and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. Doesn't come and say, you know, I'm here to deliver the oppressed. But he would look at places and he would say, you know, this entire town is going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it's going to be for this town. I'm going to tell you that. What's he saying? You got to submit. You got to do it my way. And if you reject me, you know, well, you don't want to reject me. Now, again, that's how he got crucified. That's how he got crucified. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Because oftentimes we create our own God, and it's easy to say, well, I believe in Jesus because he's a loving and gracious and he forgives everything, even though I'm not sorry when I do it. And I'll, you know, you better watch that kind of thing too, by the way. He doesn't. But it's easy to say that. But listen, that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And listen, it's easy to say he's my Savior, but he's not your Savior unless he's your King. The two sort of go together. And if he's not your King, he's not your Savior. And if he's your King, he'll be your Savior. But he's got to be Lord and King of your life. I mean, he's got to, and then he's the Savior. But we live in an age where everybody wants the Savior. Listen, if Jesus was just the Savior, he'd have never got killed. If he just came to heal the brokenhearted and to speak peace and to forgive people and to love people and to embrace people, if that was all that he did, he would have never got crucified, but he did. It was because he said, I'm the Savior, but I'm also the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Timothy Keller talks about the psychology of this, and he says there's something deep in the human heart, which is a contradiction that we have to fight our whole lives. He said it's a continuing contradiction in our hearts. He said because in one sense, we desperately want a king. In one sense, we really want a king. And that's why all the great stories are about the king returning, right? Robin Hood and things are terrible, and Robin Hood's just trying to keep all the evil at bay. But they hope and dream, and finally, King Arthur comes back. King Arthur comes back, and he fixes everything. You take, King Richard. King Arthur, too. That's another one, right? Great story about King Arthur and how he was a great and righteous king, and everybody wants a King Arthur. I mean, you think even about the Lord of the Rings and the whole concept of, you know, things are terrible and things are bad, but Aragorn, and he's going to come from the east and he's going to fix things. I mean, there is a sense in which our hearts deeply crave a king. And a lot of us would probably be very, very embarrassed, and we probably haven't told people just how important presidential elections are to us. because we know the Bible and we know that ultimately God sits people in and God takes people out and He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. But I mean, we would be embarrassed to say deep in our heart how often we were saying is, we got to get her elected or we got to get him elected, because if we can't get them elected, this is going to be horrible. This country's going to be shot in 5 years if we can't get this person elected. We got to get him in. We have to get this ruler in to make things better. We'd probably be very embarrassed at how strongly we believe that if we can just get the right person in the right house, everything will be okay. Of course, it never is, right? But our hearts crave this king. Our hearts crave it. But at the same time, we have a problem, because while we want a king, our hearts hate to be ruled. And it's a dilemma for us. We want a king. It's a primal instinct. Give us a ruler. Give us somebody who's going to come up and make everything right. Give us King Arthur. Richard, come home. Aragorn, rise up from the east. But on the other hand, our heart hates to be told what to do. And it's a constant conflict in our lives. It's one of the reasons why we're crazy. And all I'm saying to you today is, you've got to make a decision. Do you want the king, or do you want your own way? Do you want the king? Do you want Jesus, or do you want your own way? Do you want the Savior? Do you want the Lord of Lords? Do you want him in your life? Because he can make everything right in your life. But the price is, you have to submit. And I worry for some of you, because I don't think that you understand that it's a dual package. I mean, listen to me. If you want children, you got to be willing to have responsibility. You can't have children without responsibility. Some people think you can have marriage without commitment. I'm sorry, you can't. If you want a marriage, you've got to be willing to make a commitment. And you can't have a king in your life, which you desperately need, unless you're willing to be ruled by that king. And Jesus Christ, again, is making the offer. He's willing to save you. You say, you make him sound so bad. No. Listen. He is asserting himself because he knows what's right. But you say, one of the things about us is we're so afraid that if we give somebody ultimate power, what are they going to do with it? Well, look at the cross. You think you could trust him? Has anybody ever died for you? Has anybody ever loved you like that? Has anybody ever cared for you like that? What ruler have you ever had who's been willing to die for you? You can trust him. You can trust him. But listen, understand why he died. Understand why he died. Face the reality of why he died. He did not die because he was all love. He died because he said, you've got to make a decision of who's going to call the shots in your life. That's why he died. And that's the decision that each one of us has to make today. That's the decision that's upon us. Will you stand?